Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the minds of all who hear. Father, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. And I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Dear Father, I thank you. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, the title of our lesson tonight is Wrath and the Second Coming. And for a number of weeks, we've been making the point that many Christians are afraid of the wrath of God when there really is no reason to be afraid of the wrath of God. Many Christians live their lives waiting for the hammer of God to fall. By that I mean they're waiting for something bad to happen to them because of their shortcomings and their failures. And when something bad does happen, they're certain that their trials and tribulations are from the hand of an angry God in punishment for their sins. But we spent all last week talking about the fact that God is not punishing you for your sins. Your bad circumstances are not God's punishment for sin. They're not enough to pay for it. I mean, we said all that last week. That settles the discussion right there. It's not enough. The only thing that'll satisfy divine justice for your sins is eternal separation from God. So your car wreck, you know, your difficult boss, it's not enough. We've made the point that all these ideas about God, that God's punishing me for my sins or that my troubles are from the hands of a God who's mad at me, they're all based on inaccurate ideas about the Word of God. There's such a lack of knowledge about the Word of God. And we have been working to deal with these erroneous ideas, these inaccuracies, because all this stuff undermines our faith and trust in God, our trust and confidence in God. And see, the problem with that is we're told to live by faith and confidence in God. We're told to live by trust in God. And I didn't put this in the outline, but Lou made reference to it. Psalm 9, verse 10 says, "They that know thy name will put their trust in thee." It's accurate knowledge of what God is like that will inspire trust in you. One reason many Christians, well, let me say this before I say that, trust is the Old Testament word for faith. The word faith is only used a couple of times in the Old Testament, but what you find is trust. One reason Christians struggle with trusting God is because of inaccurate ideas about how he treats people, what he does to people. And this whole area of God's wrath is a biggie. So we've been working on it for several weeks. The Bible's very clear that God does have wrath or anger toward man's sin. But we've made the point that God's wrath, God's anger, is not like the wrath of man. That's one of our first problems. We impose on God ideas about wrath and anger that we get from being a human being in this world. If I get mad, I'll haul off and pop you. Well, I won't because I'm nice. But, you know, that's what anger is. We all know about blowing up. And all of us, including me, have done it. You blow up at something and say a bunch of stuff that maybe you shouldn't have said. And so we look at God that way, that, well, he blows up occasionally and lets people have it. But the wrath of man doesn't work the righteousness of God, James chapter 1, verse 20 tells us. So whatever man's wrath is like, God's wrath is not that way, whatever it is. Now, we did a number of lessons where we talked about that. But we made the point that God's wrath is not God's emotional response to our sin. Rather, it is his judicial response to our sin. We're not saying God doesn't have emotions. It's clear from the Bible that he does. We're not saying God is pleased with our sin. It's clear from the Bible that he's not pleased with it. But what we're saying is his wrath is his judicial response. It is the response of justice. And we made the comparison to what government does. You know, I use the example a bunch of times. If a policeman pulls you over and gives you a ticket, he's not pulling you over because he's mad at you. He's not going to scream at you. He's not going to spank your butt. He's pulled you over because you've broken the law, and he's there to execute the wrath of the state. He's there to carry out the judicial response to your law breaking. We said the wrath of God for our sins was poured out on Jesus at the cross. Yes, God does have wrath against our sin, but he poured it out on Jesus at the cross. Jesus took our place at the cross and was punished for us as us. The punishment, the judicial response of God to you for your sins has been carried out. It was carried out in the person of your substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. Justice has been carried out in regard to your sin. Now, we said God's righteous wrath toward your sin has been expressed through the cross of Christ, but you have to receive that expression in order for his wrath to be removed from you. You receive it by receiving Jesus Christ. And we've made the point, John chapter 3, verse 36 says, if anybody doesn't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the wrath of God abides on them. If you do not receive Christ and his sacrifice for your sin, then God's wrath remains on you. Now, we've made the point, God is not now dealing with men in wrath. He's dealing with men in mercy. But the point is, the wrath for your sin and my sin went to Jesus. Now, the righteous penalty for sin is eternal separation from God. Like I said a moment ago, one reason I know your car wreck is not God punishing you for your sin is because it's not enough. It doesn't do the trick. I don't care if you have a lifetime of suffering. It doesn't do the trick. That's not punishment for sin. That's life in a sin-cursed earth, okay? The righteous punishment for sin is eternal separation from God. First in a place called hell. We did a whole lesson about hell a few weeks ago. And then ultimately in what is called the lake of fire or the second death. We'll get to that, I think, in an upcoming lesson. I'm not 100% sure right now. But the point for our discussion is that is the fate of all who reject Jesus Christ. That is the wrath of God, eternal separation from God in the second death. Now, we've made the point last week and the week before that the phrase, the wrath of God, is never used in the New Testament in connection with Christians or with daily Christian living. See, if you think your trouble is God punishing you for your sin, if you think your trouble is God expressing his wrath toward you, then how come there's nothing like that in the New Testament? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked. I'll tell you exactly why there's nothing like that in the New Testament. Because God doesn't do that. God does not do that. You'll have to read it to see if I'm telling the truth. You can get out of concordance, look up every time the word of wrath or anger is used, and you will see it never says God is angry at Christians, God is pouring out his wrath on Christians. There's nothing like that. Now, the word wrath is used in the New Testament, but it is used in connection with the future fate of all who reject Jesus Christ and with the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's how it is used. John 3, 36 that we just mentioned, for those who do not accept Jesus, the wrath of God abides on them or remains hanging over them, if we can say it that way. Let me just read you. We've read John 3, 36 a bunch of times. Look at 2 Thessalonians. I know we've read this a bunch of times, but this is one of those verses that it's scary if you don't understand this stuff. One of my goals in this little series is to get you to the point where you're actually excited about verses like this. And it's taken a little work to get us there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now, that's a good verse, friends, and we'll elaborate more on that tonight and in next week's lesson. We've already dealt with it quite a bit, but taking vengeance there doesn't mean, like, vengeance for us means getting even. You know what getting even is. No, the idea there in taking vengeance, the idea there is executing judgment or the righteous response of the law. he will come back and punish those who have, when it says, not obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ there. Remember, that doesn't mean like, uh-oh, I said a cuss word. I didn't obey God's command to me to only let pure things come out of my mouth. The idea there is believe. Those who do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And look, they'll be punished with God popping them upside the head for eternity. No, they'll be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. And we've said about this verse before, destruction there doesn't mean they'll cease to exist. The word there is ruin. There's nothing, well, let me say it this way. Beings made in the image of God with a destiny to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, with the privilege of being sons of God, living in Father's house for eternity, expressing his glory in a loving relationship, eternally separated from him. If that's not ruination, I don't know what is. And then, if you would, let's see. Look at Revelation chapter 6. We'll read this verse again in a minute. But let me just... I'm making the point that the phrase the wrath of God is used, or the phrase the wrath of God, the justice of God, the judgment of God, the punishment of God is used in connection with the second coming and those who reject Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 6, verses 16 and 17. And say to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him which that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? The book of Revelation makes quite a bit of reference to the wrath of the Lamb, and we'll elaborate on that more as we go. But it's important that you understand what it means that God will execute vengeance on those that know not God. You need to know what it means that the Lamb has come in wrath so that your own confidence in God, in God's goodness is not undermined by erroneous ideas. Therefore, in this lesson, and I didn't get it all in tonight, in this lesson and next week, I want to talk about the wrath of God and the second coming. Now, as with every topic in the Bible, to understand the second coming of Jesus and the wrath of God, we must look at the big picture. I mean, if I had a dollar for every time I said that, I'd probably have $1 million, because I say that a lot. But that's where a lot of people mess up in interpreting the Bible. Every verse somehow fits under a bigger picture. And unless you get the big picture, you'll draw false conclusions about the individual pieces. The Bible is not a collection of individual verses. The Bible is the story of God's desire for our family and the lengths to which he went to obtain that family through Jesus Christ. See, God has been working out a plan since before he made the earth. And his plan is to have a family of sons and daughters who are conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the pattern for God's family. And I'm not going to read these verses because we've read them before, and we got a lot of other verses I want to make sure we have time to read. God's plan since before he formed the earth was to have a family of sons and daughters like Jesus, the perfect son. And his plan was and is to have an everlasting kingdom of righteousness with his people, with his family on this earth. An earth that has been renovated and all corruption and death removed. That's our destiny. There's so much. I love thinking about this stuff. You can probably tell because I talk about it all the time. But I heard somebody the other day on TV talking about the afterlife. The afterlife. You know, and I know what that means. This life is really what matters. What's coming is the afterlife. It's less than this. Friends, it's exactly backwards. This is the pre-life. There's no afterlife. It's pre-life. This is a precursor. Our destiny, and we've talked about this before. I run into Christians regularly that have no idea what happens to us when we die. I mean, they know we go to heaven, but how do we get there? And, you know, do we have to stay in the ground for a while? There's a lot of misunderstanding. And I was like this, too. The thought of going to heaven, it was like, but I want to do this first, and I want to do that first, and I'm really going to miss Big Macs, and, I'm going to want pizza occasionally, and, I just love the trees and the sky. Well, all that came out of total lack of understanding. The earth is patterned after heaven. In other words, there are trees in heaven. There are birds in heaven. There are flowers in heaven. And heaven is ultimately coming to earth. That's a whole can of worms for another night. But the point is, this beautiful earth that you see has death in it right now. Is that right? I mean, the other day I'm feeding the cats in the back room, and all of a sudden I hear a clunk on the back door. And birds, we have one of those four-season rooms, so it's got a lot of glass in the back, and birds do run into it. Well, I looked out on the porch, and this little sparrow smacked into it. He moved his feet about twice and died right there. That very same week, my husband's putting in this fish pond, a goldfish pond in the back, and the bird's like taking baths in it, and a hawk sweeped out of nowhere and took one off. What is that? As beautiful as this earth is, there's death and corruption in it, but that's all going to be removed, and we're going to live with God on a perfect earth for eternity. And you know what else? The junk that's in your character, the junk that's in my character, is going to be gone, because we're going to be fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. You'll be a lot easier to get along with. I'll be a lot easier to get along with. See, it's an awesome thing, and it's not talked about enough. That's part of what lifts us up, like you were saying earlier, you know, air lifting up the plane. That's part of what lifts us up. So it's so important that we understand this. God's plan was and is to have an everlasting kingdom of righteousness, peace, joy, provision with his family, with his people on this earth. God's plan was and is to enjoy his family and to bring glory and honor to himself through his family. Now, I realize I'm not looking up these verses because I'm afraid I'll run short if I do, and there's a lot more still to come. But that's our future. That's our destiny. That's the big picture. That's the big plan. Now, God's plan for his family is tied up with Jesus Christ. Not only is Jesus the pattern for God's family, he is the procurer of God's family, if I can say it that way. God made men, knowing men would rebel and go into the pig pen of sin and death. But God sent Jesus to seek and to save God's lost family. He came to pay the price for our sin. Revelation 13:8 calls him the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. God does not dole out punishment or wrath or anger on a sin-by-sin basis because he poured it out at the cross. And God is now dealing with men in mercy as he gives time for his family to be formed. You know, I mean, there's so much I could say. I mean, this was one of those six-page outlines that I really had to cut down. But, you know, you can't turn on Christian TV without somebody saying, well, that's judgment on America, you know, for this, that, and the other. That's judgment on so-and-so. This is judgment. That's judgment. We forget we are only a tiny part of the family of God. We are only a tiny part of the body of Christ. It's not all about what's happening right now in America. This is just a tiny part of a bigger picture. And if we would keep that bigger picture in mind, God is adding to his family. Time is space to repent. We've talked about that. God's not willing that any should perish. A lifetime is space to repent and come back to Father's house. But there is coming a time when time as we know it will end. And God will establish his visible kingdom of righteousness on this earth. There is coming a time when time to repent will come to an end. Now, look at Matthew 13. We've read this a lot, but let me just stick it in here again. This kingdom, it's clear, and I could show you bunches of scriptures, but I'm just going to give you a couple here. It's clear from scripture that this kingdom that God is going, this visible kingdom, I mean, he already has an invisible kingdom through his rule and reign in human hearts. The kingdom of God is within, but he's going to establish a visible kingdom on this earth. But it's clear from scripture that there will be no unrighteousness in this kingdom, no sin. Now, see, we hear that and we go, but that's because we got all these inaccurate ideas. God is well aware that you've committed sin. That's why Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That's why Jesus came and took your place and took the punishment of the cross on himself so it could be abolished and we could get on with the program. See, we got to get beyond, oh, we're only sinners saved by grace. I'm here to tell you, I am not a sinner saved by grace. I was a sinner, and I was saved by grace, and I am now a saint, a holy, righteous, blameless son of God. And I'm being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And he who has begun a good work in me will complete it. And God now deals with me not on the basis of what I do, but on the basis of who I am through my union with Christ. So, you know, when we say something like, there'll be no unrighteousness in this kingdom, don't go, if you're going to that level, you need some more knowledge from the Word of God, okay? Here in Matthew 13, this is where Jesus told the parable to his disciples about a guy who had a field and he planted wheat, and an enemy came and sowed tares in the field. And when the tares started growing up with the wheat, the landowner wasn't sure what to do because he was afraid if he pulled out the tares, it would destroy the wheat too. So he waited till the harvest to separate the wheat from the tares. And the disciples asked Jesus, "What does this mean?" Let me start in verse 37. He answered and said unto them, "He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. And the enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world," or the end of this age. "And the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be in the end of this age," or this world. "The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that do offend and them which do iniquity." Now, see, that verse is real similar to what we just read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, that God will come in flaming fire with his angels, taking vengeance on those who reject God. That's a companion verse. He's going to remove all those who have rejected him. "And they shall be cast into the fire," or into a furnace of fire. "There shall be weeping," or "there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father." Now, verse 41, let me read it out of the Amplified. It says, "The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of offense, persons by whom others are drawn into error or sin, and all who do iniquity and act wickedly." There is coming a time when God will remove all that offends from his creation. One reason Jesus is coming back to earth is to remove every trace of corruption from God's creation. Now see, like I say, if you're going, "That's me," you don't understand the gospel. You don't understand what happened to you through the new birth, okay? You're not corrupt anymore. I'm not saying you're perfect. Nobody yet, none of us yet are fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, but I'm getting ahead of myself here. Okay, go to Revelation chapter 11. Let me read you an interesting verse over there. We're going to go back and forth into Revelation a bunch of times tonight. Revelation is an eyewitness account given to the Apostle John of the final events just prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now here in Revelation chapter 11, verse 18, "And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come." This is the wrath of the Lamb in context. "And the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints," that would be me, and that would be you. He's coming, and we'll get to this ultimately. Did you know he's coming to reward you for faithful service? I'm getting ahead of myself. Okay, let's see. "That they should give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name." That would be me, and that would be you. "Great and small," and now listen to this, "and should destroy them which destroy the earth." Now, destroy there, if you look that up, it's corrupt, corrupt. This is not, environmentally friendly verse there. This is not a green verse. Praise the Lord. Don't get me started, praise the Lord. That's an issue that has its root in deception. This is a political comment here. It's an issue that has its root in deception, designed to bring the world together because we have to save the planet. Okay? That's what that is. We are not going to destroy the earth by... Remember when the ozone layer had the huge hole in it? What happened to that? Well, we got something new now, but no, okay, I'm not going to waste my time with that. Okay. But the point is, there's coming a time when God will remove all corruption from his creation. Hawks won't swoop up baby birds anymore and rip their little guts out. Birds won't smack into glass and die. Now look at Isaiah. Well, put your finger in Luke 4 and then go back to Isaiah 61. Luke 4 and Isaiah 61. We'll read the Isaiah first. In Isaiah 61, there is a prophecy about the Messiah, and it makes reference to both the first and second comings of Jesus. Let me just read the first. I'll read the first three verses. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. I'll stop there. The next verse goes on. But now this, hold your finger there, but Luke 4, you're familiar with this. Jesus, at the beginning of his public ministry, after he endured the temptations of the devil, the 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, and came back in the power of the Spirit, he went into his hometown on the Sabbath day, and he took the scroll, or was given the scroll of Isaiah, and he turned to this scripture, and he read it, and he said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. You're all familiar with that. But I want to read, okay, let me start in verse 17. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place wherein it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, you can see clearly that's that passage in Isaiah 61, is it not? That's what he's reading. Okay, now, look at them both at the same time, if your Bible is such that you can do that. Verse 2 of Isaiah, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. Now look at Luke again, Luke 4:19. Jesus said, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, period. He left out part of that verse. To preach or proclaim the day of vengeance of our God. Do you see that? He didn't quote the whole thing. He only read part of the scripture. Well, why is that? Well, that's another good question. I'm glad you asked. I'll tell you why. Now, you can let it go. I just wanted you to see that. I'll tell you exactly why. Jesus here in the temple on this day 2,000 years ago was proclaiming the acceptable year of the Lord. We could do a whole lesson on that. If you've got an amplified Bible, it amplifies that beautifully. I didn't write it down here. But he was proclaiming the age of grace, or what we call the church age, when all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. He's talking about the purpose of his first coming, to go to the cross, to pay for sin, to open the way for all who call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. The phrase, the day of vengeance, refers to his second coming, when he will come in wrath and judgment. Vengeance means to avenge or to punish. Jesus came the first time to offer salvation to all men through the cross, and he will come the second time to deal with all who throughout history have rejected that gift of salvation through the cross. Remember last week we read verses about how God overlooked sin in the past? Remember those verses we read them last week? As proof that God's not doling out punishment on a sin-by-sin basis, the Bible says he overlooked sin in the past because of what Jesus was going to do. And Jesus came the first time to pay the price for sin, so that all who call upon the name of the Lord can be saved. He will come the second time to deal with all who throughout history have rejected the grace gift of God. Now, At that time, when Jesus comes again, he will execute the righteous penalty for sin on all who have not received the work of the cross, and he will cleanse creation from all corruption, from every effect of sin. That's why he's coming back. Now, if that makes you go, I say it again, you don't understand what salvation has done for you. Now, that's a whole lesson for another night, but that this should not scare any of us. This should make us go, woohoo! I long for the day when death and corruption is removed from this earth. If you've ever lost anybody you love, you know what I'm talking about. Even if it's just a little animal, you know what I'm talking about. That little bird that crashed into the door, for some reason that made me cry. I'm usually not that emotional, but it just, God did not make anything to die. Amen. You know, this little bird got up happy in the morning and he's dead. Crashed into the door. We got a feeder right by the door. That's probably why he did it. I long for the day when that doesn't happen anymore. I long for the day when there's no sick kids. I long for the day when there are no fan belts that wear out. Do cars still have fan belts?
Yeah.
Do they? Okay. When moths and rust no longer corrupt, I long for that day. That's a good thing. And Jesus is coming back to carry that out. Now, we made this point when we started this series here. All human beings have a moral obligation to obey their Creator. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13. This is the whole duty of man. Fear God and keep His commandments is what it says. And all who have ever lived will ultimately answer to God for the way they've lived their lives. We've made that point before. But God has been warning men from the beginning of time that a day of justice or a day of righteous judgment is coming. Now, that word judgment freaks us out. This is a little farther on in the outline, but I'm going to say it right now. That word judgment freaks us out. Oh, God's judging him. Ooh, that's the judgment of God. Oh, Katrina, that was God's judgment. The tsunami, that was God's judgment. The little tsunami, that was his. We misuse words, and then we damage ourselves. Judgment, you look it up, run your references. In the Old Testament, it means justice. In the New Testament, it has the idea of making a just decision. Justice is used in Scripture to mean making things right. Judgment is making things right. See, God judged you at the cross. And guess what? You're being made right. Is that correct? Judgment is a good thing. It's justice, which is making things right. God has been warning men since the beginning of time that there is coming a day of justice or righteous judgment, a day of making things right. Those warnings go back at least as far as Enoch. Do you know who Enoch is? I'm not going to turn there, but he's talked about in Genesis chapter 5. He was the seventh generation from Adam. And he's the one who walked with God, and God was so pleased with him that he took him to heaven without him even seeing physical death. But I want you to look at Jude, just one little chapter, Jude. It has two comments about Enoch that I want to read. Jude is right before Revelation. let's see, verse 14 and 15. And Enoch, this is the same Enoch, the seventh from Adam, and Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these things. We find out from this verse that Enoch prophesied, predicted. Prophecy can have a predictive element to it. He prophesied of these things, saying, we got a prophecy of Enoch. Don't you? The Bible is thrilling, friends.
Amen.
Here's the seventh generation from Adam, and we have words of a prophecy he delivered. Oh, I could say something, but I might have to repent, so I'm not going to say it. Okay, but maybe I would. No. Okay, here's what he said. Behold, the Lord cometh. I mean, the human race was in its infancy, and he's talking about the Lord coming with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince See, to execute judgment or justice upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. A lot we could say about that, but he's coming in justice. Why? To reward the good and to punish the evil. But see, punish isn't pop them upside the head. It's separate them. Israel knew there was coming a day of judgment when God would make things right. Let me read you some Psalms. You can leave this. Go to Psalm 9. Golly, the time goes fast. Ooh, praise the Lord. Psalm 9. I cut bunches of stuff out of this too. Psalm 9, verse 8. And he shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. He'll minister justice to the people in uprightness. Did you ever think of God ministering judgment? No, we think of judgment as, I'm going to get you. He's going to minister judgment. As we read these Psalms, just notice each one of these Psalms, we're told by the Spirit of God that God's judgment of the earth is a good thing. Look at Psalm 96. There's a lot of these in here, but let me just read you a couple. Psalm 96. Let me read verse. Start in verse 9. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. You qualify for that because he made you holy. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. The earth or the world also shall be established that it may not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Let the heavens rejoice and the earth be glad. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord. For he cometh to judge the world. He shall judge the world with righteousness and his people with truth. Now what is that? Creation is thrilled that the Lord is coming back to do this. We're not going to turn there, but Romans chapter 8 talks about how the whole creation has been subjected to the bondage of corruption because of Adam's sin and is crying out to be delivered. So little birds don't get their guts ripped out by hawks. We have finches that come to the feeders and they get this eye disease. They look like little Godzillas or Rodans. Did you ever see Rodan? That horror picture when you were a kid, that Rodan, that scared me. I'm telling you what, I was an adult, but I had to get saved to get that out of my mind. But they look like these prehistoric creatures because their little eyes get all these scales. They get blind. They can't see. All that's going to go. Creation is longing for that. Isn't this a beautiful picture? The trees and the woods going, yay, God's coming. God's coming back to remove all the corruption. Let me read you one more. Psalm 98, verse 1, oh, sing unto the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. The Lord hath made known his salvation. His righteousness he openly showed in the sight of the heathen. He has remembered his mercy and his truth toward the house of Israel. For all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of God. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth. Make a noise, make a loud noise, and rejoice and sing praise. Sing unto the Lord with the harp. And with the harp and with the voice of praise, with the trumpet and the sound of cornet, make a joyful noise before the Lord the King. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof, and the world and they that dwell therein. Let the floods clap their hands. Let the fields be joyful together before the Lord. Here's why everybody's supposed to get excited and rejoice. Because he cometh to judge the earth. With righteousness shall he judge the world and the people with equity. God coming to execute justice, judgment, is a good thing. And his material animal creation, the trees, the rocks, you know, we sing, the rocks, no rock's going to cry out my praise. Well, hey, they're already crying out, come, Lord Jesus, remove this corruption. And we're going, no, no, stay there in heaven a little while. I don't want, I'm afraid. Can you see? We got some wrong ideas about it. Now, look at Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42. The prophets of Israel said that it was the Messiah who would make things right and who would carry out judgment. They specifically said it would be the Messiah who would do this. Isaiah 42, let me start in verse 1. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Now the Amplified there says, he will bring forth justice and right and reveal truth to the nations. This is a prophetic scripture. I'll prove it to you in just a minute. And you'll recognize as we keep reading. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. That last phrase there says, he will bring forth justice. See, judgment is actually translated as justice. He shall bring forth justice in truth. Now, you can hold your finger there and look at Matthew 12, and you'll see that this passage was applied to the Messiah, Jesus. That's how I know it's a prophetic scripture, that it's the Messiah who's going to come and execute judgment or justice. Matthew chapter 11, let me start in verse, chapter 12, I'm sorry. Let me start in verse 17, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, until he send forth judgment or justice unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. Tons of stuff we could say about these verses that we don't have time for, but it's the Messiah who's going to carry out justice, okay? Now, judgment is the carrying out of justice. This is where I put it in the outline. I knew I put it somewhere. Judgment is the carrying out of justice. It comes from a word meaning decision. That's what the word actually means. And by implication, it means a just decision. Justice is used in Scripture to mean what is right or as it should be. Justice is about making things right. Now, go to Acts chapter 17. We read this verse earlier in this series, and I want to bring it back in to tie it into this whole idea here. When the disciples went out, so, you know, we've got Enoch, the seventh generation from Jesus, who's proclaiming the Lord's coming to execute judgment or justice, reward good, punish evil. We've got the prophets, the Psalms, saying the Lord's coming in justice, in judgment, and the whole creation's excited about it. The Messiah will be the one who does it. When the disciples went out to preach the gospel, they proclaimed or preached a coming day of judgment. Here in Acts chapter 17, let me read verses 30 and 31. Paul's preaching to idol-worshiping heathens in the city of Athens, and at the times of this ignorance, God winked at. He winked at idol worship, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he has raised him from the dead. Paul preached, turn from idols to the living God, because there's coming a day of judgment. Let me read that out of the Amplified. He has fixed a day in which he will judge the world righteously. See, if you could just think of judgment as God doing right and making right, rather than I've been bad, you've been bad, and God's going to judge you. See, that's how we use it. Now, I'm not saying that bad is not going to be judged. Ultimately, it is. I'm saying that's only one side of the coin. The other side is that right is going to be rewarded. Now, you might say, well, see, that's where I'm running into trouble, because I'm not right. Haven't you been listening? You are right, but I'm getting ahead of myself. Okay, let me finish reading this. He has fixed a day in which he will judge the world righteously or justly by a man whom he has destined and appointed for the task. And he has made this credible and given conviction and assurance and evidence to everyone by raising him from the dead. I mean, the resurrection is proof that there's coming a day when God's going to make everything right. Jesus is the one who will execute the wrath of God or carry out God's judicial response to sin because he is worthy. That's what this verse tells us. Why is he worthy? Well, one reason he's worthy is because he's the one who took the wrath so it wouldn't have to go to us. It's appropriate that he will deal with the ones who reject his generous gift. Now, there is... It seems like I left out a verse here. Oh, I didn't read it earlier. Jesus himself... Turn to John 5. I knew I went... I just skipped it on the outline. Jesus himself, when he was on this earth, said he would be the one who would carry out this judgment. He will be the one who makes things right. There are a lot of verses like this, but let me just read you a couple of them. This is John 5. Let me read verse 22. For the Father has judged no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son. Verse 27. And has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. And then verse 30, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. Jesus is the one who will execute the righteous response of God to men who have refused his offer of salvation. We do a whole lesson on that. There's a lot of verses like that. But I like to point that out because we all, oh, the wrath of God, the wrath of God. When you start talking about the wrath of Jesus, it puts a bit of a different spin on it. The wrath of the Lamb puts a different spin on it. We want to be accurate. Okay. There is coming a day of judgment in this earth. It will not be a literal 24-hour judgment day, but rather a time of judgment or justice associated with the second coming of Jesus. It will be a time when he makes everything right. This process of making things right will begin with a 7-year period of time just prior to the return of Jesus to this earth. It's commonly known as the tribulation. Everybody's heard of that. The Hebrew prophets, the Old Testament prophets, refer to this 7-year period. They call it the day of wrath. They call it Jacob's time of trouble. Jeremiah called it a day of vengeance. We could do a whole lesson. We could do a lot of lessons on that. But the day of judgment is a period of judgment which will begin with a 7-year period just prior to the second coming of Jesus. Now, according to the scripture, this 7-year period will be a time of unprecedented suffering, with the last 3.5 years being particularly bad. Now, that's a whole series for another time, but let me just make a few points and then connect it with the point we want to make tonight. The book of Revelation is an eyewitness account of the tribulation given to the Apostle John by Jesus himself in about 95 or 96 A.D. And it basically describes a series of 3 increasingly severe events on the earth in these 7 years. They're sometimes referred to as the seals judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the vials judgments. John sees activity in heaven. He sees Jesus open 7 seals on a scroll, and each time he opens a seal on the scroll, it triggers an event on the earth. Then he sees angels blow trumpets 1 at a time, and each time a trumpet is blown, something happens on the earth. And then finally, he sees angels dump out 7 vials, or bowls is literally what it means in the Greek, 7 bowls, and each time a bowl is dumped out, something happens on the earth. Now, we could talk greatly about that, and we might in another lesson, I'm not really sure, but by the time the 6th trumpet sounds, according to the scripture, half the population of the world will be dead. These seals, these trumpets, these vials mark the beginning of events like famine, like war, like earthquakes, like disease that kill people on the earth. Now, this In fact, you don't have to turn there, but Matthew 24, 22 says that if Jesus didn't come back when he did, if Jesus doesn't come back when he does, everybody die. The tribulation will be a time and a time of horror and suffering because all restraints on evil will be removed. This is a whole lesson for another night, but prior to the beginning of the tribulation, the church will be taken off the earth. We won't be here for this. Now, I can prove my point, not doing it in the interest, that's a whole other lesson. But first, you don't have to turn there, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. We've read this verse already. It says that Jesus has delivered us from the wrath to come. There is wrath coming. There is judgment coming, but we've been delivered from it. We'll be taken off the earth. And when that happens, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is going to change. He has exercised a restraint on evil through the church. The church itself, by church I mean believers in Jesus Christ. We are a restraining force. Now, what does that mean? Well, probably none of us are going to rob a bank on the way home. Probably none of us are going to murder our spouses tonight. You might want to, but you're not going to do it. In other words, because we live in a righteous way, I'm not saying we're perfect, but that's a restraining force. And our presence here, see, we're called salt and light. Salt is a preservative. I mean, you could do a whole lesson on that. But once the church leaves, the restraining influence of the Holy Spirit, his ministry is going to change. And the restraining influence he had in the earth through us will cease to be. And God is going to withdraw his hand of protection and allow men to reap the consequences of sin as never before. We said this in the previous 2 weeks. God judges sin, in quotation marks, by allowing men to reap the consequences of their sin. God's not throwing out stuff at you. God's not giving you a car wreck because you were bad. But he does allow us to reap what we sow. Now, allow doesn't mean he's for it or behind it or wants it. He allows people to go to hell and to sin. But God is going to allow Satan's wickedness and the wickedness in human hearts to be demonstrated as never before. That's why that final 7-year period of human history is going to be so awful. Now, that brings up a lot of questions. You know, how could a good God, a loving God, let all that kind of stuff happen? He's not doing it, and I'll show you more about that in another lesson. But he is going to allow this to unfold. You know, and isn't it all about us? I mean, if he would do that to them, what's he going to do to me? I mean, if we're honest, why does anybody care about Job? I don't care about Job. I just want to know, is that going to happen to me? Is that right? If we're honest about it. Let me just talk about that, this period of great evil, great destruction. The tribulation, or this final 7 years of human history, is different from any other period in history. Once it begins, in just 7 years, I mean, when the church is taken off the earth and this final 7-year period of human history begins, once it starts, in just 7 years, time or space to repent will run out because a new age is at hand. God is coming to earth to establish his visible kingdom of righteousness. Time is coming to an end. I mean, we're close to the end. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure that out at all. I mean, it wouldn't surprise me if we don't live out our natural lives. That's how close I think we are to the end. That's a whole lesson. It wouldn't surprise me at all. But time is coming to an end, and because an age is coming to an end, billions of people will not have the chance to live out a natural lifespan. Because of what's about to happen. Time as we know it is going to end. And part of the purpose of the tribulation is to, if I can say it this way, is to force men to make a choice between God or Satan. See, you had a lifetime, I've had a lifetime to repent, however old you are. But if the rapture occurs now, or in the next 10 minutes, 7 years is going to begin to tick down. And at the end of that 7 years, time as we know it will stop, and the kingdom of God will be established on this earth. So there'll be 7 years, and that's all, to make a final decision about Christ, which will determine your eternal fate. The tribulation will be an attention getter for mankind. It'll show both the goodness of God and the wickedness of Satan. Men will have the choice: accept Christ or accept his to accept the devil's counterfeit, a man commonly called the Antichrist, the ruler of the final world kingdom. Now, the restraint on Satan is going to be removed when the church is taken off the earth at the rapture of the church. You might say, what do you mean the restraint of Satan? Well, I'll tell you exactly. Have you ever had a thought come through your mind, rob this bank, tell a lie, hit somebody, be unfaithful, and you go, I resist that in the name of Jesus? That's a restraining force on evil in the earth. And that won't be going on anymore because you'll be gone. I'll be gone. Now, John, turn to Revelation chapter 12. The Apostle John was told when he was given the information that is now in the book of Revelation, he was told that Satan knows his time is short and he will act with great wrath, which will produce great suffering on the earth. See, we look at it as God doing a bunch of bad stuff to people. No, it's going to be the devil doing a bunch of bad stuff to people. And God not restraining him in a way that he has been restrained because the church has been here. Revelation chapter 12, verse 12. Therefore, rejoice ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time. Satan, we could do whole lessons on each point here, but one of the things he's going to do in those final 7 years is attempt to wipe out the Jews and to make it impossible for God to keep his promises to them. God has a number of promises that he made to the Jews which have not yet been fulfilled. One, that they would dwell in a much larger hunk of the Middle East than they currently dwell in, never to be removed. And according to Scripture, they're going to be scattered one more time. He also promised them that a king, a descendant of David, would sit on the throne of Jerusalem forever. Well, there's not even a throne in Jerusalem today. Jesus will fulfill both of those prophecies at his second coming. But if all the Jews are wiped out, God can't keep his word to them. Why does everybody hate Israel? It's just a little crummy piece of land. Why? Because it's supernatural. It's bigger than just, there's so much that we could say about that. But Satan, in those final 7 years, it's going to be a difficult time for the Jewish people. But multitudes will come to faith in Christ, but I'm getting ahead of myself. He is going to attempt to get the world to worship him instead of Jesus. That's one reason we need to be out of the way, because we will never participate in a world religion that worships the Antichrist. Satan will attempt to oppose Jesus himself and actually try to stop his second coming. We'll read the verses in just a few minutes, but how many of you know the devil tried to stop the first coming of Jesus? Do you remember when he tried to kill Jesus as a baby? Herod tried to find out from the wise men where the baby was, and they wouldn't tell because they were warned by angels, and Herod killed all the kids from 2 years under in that region of Bethlehem to try to get Jesus. Then he tried to kill Jesus as an adult. He tempted him to throw himself off the temple. Do you remember that? And then he inspired a mob to kill him at the crucifixion. He tried to stop his first mission, and he's going to try to stop his second mission. Now, despite the horrors of the tribulation, we will see God's grace demonstrated in a mighty way, because God wants to draw as many people as possible to himself before he comes to establish his visible kingdom on this earth. These are the final 7 years of people making a choice for him, and he wants to draw as many people to him as possible. During this seven-year period, everybody knows about, the mark of the beast, the Antichrist, 666, the New World Order, the world religion. People know all about that. But did you know what? There are going to be more supernatural signs of the reality of God given during this final 7 years of human history than has ever happened before. There are going to be signs like the plagues of Egypt. We've talked about them. The plagues of Egypt were actually power demonstrations. God was demonstrating his power to draw the Egyptians to him as the only Almighty God, and to draw the Hebrew people to him because they kept falling into idol worship. It's going to be the same kind of thing. Let me just list for you. I listed about, I think, 6 specific things that are going to happen, unlike any other time in human history. There are going to be signs in the heavens and in the earth, including 3 massive earthquakes. Look at Revelation. We're right here. Look at Revelation 6, 12. And I beheld when he opened the 6th seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. There's going to be signs in the heavens. Now, you hold your finger there, but find Joel. Let me read Joel 2 to you real quick, or you can look it up later. The prophet Joel, speaking of the second coming, Hosea, Joel, Amos, chapter 2, verse 28, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days I will pour out of my spirit. Now, that happened on the day of Pentecost, but the prophecy goes on to say, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now listen to this. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. And in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. There's a lot in that. But the point for our discussion is there's going to be signs in the heavens that make people go, what is this? God is going to pour out his spirit on the Jewish people. I'm not going to read these verses in the interest of time. Like he did on the day of Pentecost, the Jews are going to come to faith in Christ in huge numbers. God is going to raise up 2 men. Look at Revelation chapter 11. He's going to raise up 2 men known as the 2 witnesses who will publicly challenge the Antichrist for 3.5 years, and they will have supernatural powers. Let me start here in verse 3. And I will give power unto my 2 witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, that's 3.5 years, clothed in sackcloth. These are the 2 olive trees and the 2 candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. In other words, nobody's going to be able to harm them. Verse 6, these shall have power to shut the heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over the waters, to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. They're going to have supernatural powers. They're going to say, we serve the one true God. Watch this. You know, we all say we'd like to see some of that kind of stuff, like went on in the days of Egypt. You know, if I could see the Red Sea parted. Well, friends, people are going to see it again. Why? Because God doesn't want anybody to perish. And time is short, and they don't have a lifetime to have the gospel preached to them over and over again. So he's going to bend over backwards to show them that he is real. Let me keep reading. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. At the end of 3.5 years, they will be killed. Now let's keep reading. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. This is all going to happen in Jerusalem. They're going to die. They're going to be killed in Jerusalem. Now listen to this. And they of the people and the kindred, and they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves, and they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets that tormented them that dwell on the earth. These guys are going to get killed, and everybody in the world is going to be so excited about it because they've been a torment to everybody. They're going to leave their bodies there, and the world is actually going to have a celebration that these witnesses are dead. Now listen to this. And after 3.5 days, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood up on their feet. And great fear fell upon them which saw them, and they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And as they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. The whole world is going to see this, friends. Now you realize when this was written, that was impossible. Could the whole world watch something happening in Jerusalem tonight? They do it all the time. You know, Princess Diana dies and the whole world watches her funeral. Michael Jackson dies and the whole world watches his funeral. I mean, we are ripe for this. This stuff is exciting, friends. But see, why is God doing this? Because the day of people knocking on doors and passing out tracts is over with. We got to get the show on the road. He's trying to show people. And then as soon as that happens, and at the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. People said, praise God. He's real. He's real. I'm not going to read these verses. You can read some of this. God is going to sovereignly call 144,000 Jewish men like he did the Apostle Paul, and they're going to preach the gospel. Some from each tribe of Israel, and they will go out and preach to their brethren. Look at Revelation 14. An angel is actually going to preach the gospel during the tribulation. This has never happened before in the history of humanity. Men preach the gospel. Revelation chapter 14, verse 6 and 7. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying, this is what he's going to say to everybody. Everybody's going to see this guy. Saying, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains thereof. God is not willing that any should perish, so he is knocking himself out. See, we talk about the Antichrist, the New World Order, the Mark of the Beast, all these people. Oh, why don't we talk about this? See, the trees of the field are clapping their hands. The woods are rejoicing. Why? Because the Lord is coming to deal in justice with men. I just wrote this down during praise and worship. We're going to do a lesson. Do you know God's going to deal with you in justice? You go, oh my God. No, actually, that's a good thing, because it's right that you be rewarded. Why? Because you're in Christ. Okay, that's another lesson. Okay, praise the Lord. While all this is happening, the people of earth are going to have in their hands a book that gives a play-by-play account of what's going on. That's what the book of Revelation is. See, what? This isn't some freaky book. It's a guidebook to the people who will live through this and see all this. Whoa, look at this dude with wings flying back and forth preaching about Jesus. Whoa, it's in a book that was written 2,000 years ago. Maybe I better pay attention to this. In that seven-year period, the final years of human history, all people who have not already done so, will have to make definitive choices for God or Satan. Multitudes will be saved, acknowledging Jesus as Savior. Did you know that's in the book of Revelation? Look at, ooh, praise the Lord, look at Revelation chapter 7. Let me start in verse 9. Now, this has just described the 144,000 Jewish evangelists who will go out and preach the gospel. This is the fruit of their efforts. And after this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number of all. Oh, this is John. He's seeing what's going on in heaven right here, okay? And I beheld a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving, giving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Now listen to this. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these that are arrayed in white robes, and whence come they? In other words, who is this multitude, and where are they from? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, These are they which came out of the great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. A multitude that can't be numbered is going to be saved out of the tribulation. You know, in you don't turn there, but Matthew 24, verse 14, it says, And this gospel must be preached to all the world, and the end, then shall the end come. That's often preached as we got to get out there and preach the gospel so Jesus will come back. I'm not arguing with that, but that's taking it completely out of context. That chapter is a reference. The whole thing is about these final years, these final 7 years before Jesus comes back. And the point is, the gospel is going to go to the whole world afresh and anew during the tribulation, and multitudes are going to be saved out of it. That's thrilling. Now, on the other side of the coin, multitudes will blaspheme God and will refuse to turn to Him. Look at the responses of people after the seals judgment. Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 through 17. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and all the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens, and in the rocks, and in the mountains, and say unto the mountains and rocks, Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come. Who shall be able to stand? We got other people going, Hide us from this. Now, look at, this is, let's see, look at Revelation 9. This is after the second set of judgments, the trumpets' judgments. Revelation 9, oops, I went too far, sorry. Revelation chapter 9, verses 20 and 21. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornications, nor of their thefts. They didn't respond. They're making a definitive choice too. And then one more. This is Revelation chapter 16. This is after the final set of severe circumstances which will occur. Revelation 16, verse 9 through 11. And the men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which had power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seed of the beast, and the king and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they repented not. We are actually told several places that the Antichrist and his followers blaspheme God and his saints. The Antichrist and his followers will make war against the saints during the tribulation, and they will even try to fight him when he returns. Look at Revelation 19, 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth. The beast is a reference to the Antichrist, Satan's counterfeit. And the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. If we were to read the whole chapter, this is where Jesus comes out of the heavens on a white horse and they try to stop him. Now, God's desire is not, it never has been, to punish the sinner, but rather to remove the sin and transform the sinner. But if the sinner holds on to his sin, will not be transformed, then he too will be removed. The wrath of God for those who reject Jesus and his sacrifice, the punishment for those who reject Jesus is eternal separation or the second death. Now, we can whip through this last part in 3 minutes here. There's coming a time when time as we know it will end, and God will consummate his plan to live with his family in a kingdom of righteousness, peace, and perfection on this earth. There's going to be a day of vengeance or a day of wrath preceding the establishment of God's visible kingdom on this earth, not because God is really mad and he needs to vent, but because it's right. Jesus is coming to earth to make things right. The curse that came into the earth when Adam sinned will be removed. All trace of death and sin will be removed. The wrath of God is going to cleanse creation. At that time, all who have not received the work of the cross will face the wrath and judgment of God, which is eternal separation from God. But in the context of the plan of God, that makes sense, and it upholds his goodness and his love. Do you want these people that we just read about who try to stop Jesus from coming to earth living down the street from you in his kingdom of righteousness? I don't think so. In the face of all these marvelous demonstrations, wouldn't you like to have an angel preach the gospel to you? Maybe you'd have got saved 5 years earlier. It is right to punish evildoers, and it is right to reward those who do the works of righteousness. There is no punishment for those who have received Jesus Christ. We will stand before God to be rewarded for having done the work of God. You don't have to turn there in the interest of